So Acts chapter 18, please. Join me in reading from your copy of God's Word as I begin in verse number 1 of chapter 18 of the Acts of the Apostles written by Luke. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So in verse 2, he found certain Jew named Aquila, Pontus, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And then Luke gives us this parenthetical statement, providing us just more details than we can imagine. The reason they left is because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Let me just say something to you very clearly. You do not include details like that when you're writing a fib. You don't do that. The only time you include historical references to people like that is when you're writing a narrative, the truth. And because he, Paul, was of the same craft as they started working together for their occupation in verse 3 were tent makers. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and they blasphemed, Paul shook his garment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, from this moment forward, I will go unto the Gentiles." But Paul departed from there and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house was joined hard there right next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. What did the Lord say to Paul? "Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace. Why? For I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And Paul continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Father, bless our time together. Bless our church, the efforts we're making to impact our nation and our state and our city. Thank you, God, for the numerous volunteers who came out and helped plant 34 trees to help bring us into compliance with all the rules and regulations that the city of Fayetteville has for us. Bless the construction projects, dear God, and the safety of the workers who are still having to be on lifts, working up high and in situations that are dangerous. And Father God, we thank you for the safety on the entire job site. And we pray, God, this morning that you would bless our efforts to dig into your word and extract all the truth we can from it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you may be seated. Awkwardly, this is my screen of choice, and so you'll see my neck break to the right only to realize that it's off, and I can't seem to train my brain fast enough to realize that it's not working. So pray that it gets fixed soon. Let's get started. You know, Paul's a real person. Yeah. You know, he's a real person. You're going to get to meet Paul someday if you're born again. You walk up and have a conversation with Paul. And oh, by the way, can I remind you that Athens is a real city and Corinth is a real city. These are legitimate places on the map. We could get in a plane and fly and walk on the same dirt that Paul walked on. Go to the locations where he walked and preached and persuaded and reasoned. We're not presenting to you a false narrative. This morning, you hear truth. Truth. Details like names of persons, details like Claudius, in just a moment, a detail of a house and where it's located. These are all included by Luke to give you great confidence in the fact that he is a good historian. He takes careful records. You can trust Luke. Luke is an accurate reporter of what happened. And Paul meets the two, and they immediately have a kindred because of a shared occupation and a shared love of Jesus, and they start working together. And as Paul is giving opportunities, he's working, and then on Sabbath days, he goes into the Sabbath. And I want to draw to your attention that he reasons with the Jews, and his desire is to tolerate them in their Judaism. No, John. No, no, he's trying to persuade them. He's trying to move them. He wants them converted. He's not a respecter of their religion, and coexisting bumper sticker is on Paul's chariot. No, his expectation is that you change. I'm trying to persuade you. I'm trying to impact you. Notice these two words. Reason and persuade remind us the great degree to which we are appealing to the human mind. We're talking to you. We want to convince you this morning with logical, reasonable, articulate arguments. And today, we argue for these things. Paul was arguing for the reality that Jesus is the Christ, that the historical Jesus who was crucified was God's anointed one. And they should have embraced that as Paul's contention. Today, we need to start just right off the bat with the existence of God. I mean, that's our starting point, is the existence of God. More and more, you will encounter a greater number of people that do not believe in God. That's difficult for us to grasp, but that's the world we're living in. And we need to learn arguments as to the reasons that it's reasonable to believe in God. Like the ridiculousness, the pure absurdity of suggesting that a bang caused everything. I mean, you got to be a monkey to believe that a bang started everything. I mean, it's craziness what we're expected to just take on as just, let me just say it to you, billions and billions of years ago, and then you just, oh, okay. And we're not even allowed to think. We're not even allowed to question. We're just supposed to take it as pure fact because Dr. So-and-so said it. And we are called to open our mouths and argue. We're not okay with the ridiculousness of that. We've got to argue for the historicity of Jesus. I mean, it's just ludicrous to suggest there wasn't a Jesus. I mean, that's just purely insane to suggest there wasn't a Jesus. I mean, he impacts all. Number three, for the significance of the resurrection. I mean, how did we go from a dead leader and a band of followers to a worldwide dominant religion? I mean, let's not forget that your Bible openly says that when Jesus died, the disciples were like, okay, guess we'll go back to fishing. I mean, I guess it's over. I mean, they were defeated. They had thrown in the towel. We kind of thought that we were going to establish a kingdom, and we really believed that he was the Messiah. And when he died, they were done. So we have to ask ourselves, how did they go from being done to on fire? How do they go from being done to dominating here, there, everywhere? How does Peter go from denying the Lord and being a quitter to Acts chapter 2? He is the spokesman in Jerusalem preaching about Jesus. What is it that converted him? Well, we've got to say it's the resurrection. How does Saul of Tarsus go from being a persecutor of the church to the leading church planter? It's the resurrection. What about the truth of the gospel? I mean, you don't have to look hard and far to find sin. It's everywhere. It's in our cities. It's just everywhere. People are experiencing hopelessness, suicide rates at an all-time high. Chicago, murder capital of the world. I mean, the reality of the fallen nature and the dividedness that we're experiencing reminds us of the opportunity we have to talk to them about good news. We've got good news. Don't put your hope in a politician. I've got a Savior. And we must seize these opportunities to open our mouths and intelligently and articulately share our faith. And the world is desiring to silence us. Silence us. They want to shut up. And we must boldly proclaim the truth like Paul does. He reasons with them. He desires to persuade them. Last week, Brian preached from 2 Timothy 2:21, and I want to draw to your attention this great verse. I want to pull out of here three things. Paul, writing to Timothy, says that if anyone that cleanses himself, that he can move from being a vessel of dishonor to a vessel of honor. How do I do that? And Paul gives Timothy step one, two, and three. Or maybe not steps, but three things. Notice first the word sanctified or set apart. Notice the second word of useful. And notice the third word of be prepared. So how many of you would say, it is my desire to be useful for God? It is my desire to be useful for God. I want to be useful. I don't want to be a useless vessel. I want to be useful. Many of you want to be useful. He tells us how. Number one, he says, you've got to be sanctified. Amen. You got to be holy. You got to have holiness as a desired pursuit of your life. I want to be cleansed. I want to be pure. I want to be faithful. I want to be righteous. I want to be holy, Lord. And then number two, you got to be prepared. You got to prepare yourself. So on the one hand, it's incredibly practical. It's living a pure life so that you can be a vessel holy and used for God. And the other hand, it's I've got to engage my brain. I've got to pay attention this morning. I mean, the preacher's trying to prepare me. I'm supposed to be learning this morning. I've got to study the Word of God. I've got to be ready to use logic and reason and words to convince and persuade and discuss. Verse number five, we got a slight manuscript variance. If you were reading with me from the King James, you saw that Paul was pressed in the spirit. And then maybe another translation, you would have saw they were occupied. Paul was occupied with the word. In reality, it's probably both. That Paul was occupied with the word of God, in particular the Torah or the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And he was, no doubt, pressed in the spirit, that the Holy Spirit was leading him and guiding him. And what was he doing? He was testifying to Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So nobody is denying the historical existence of Jesus. That's not the issue. No one's questioning the legitimacy of the historicity of Jesus. That was assumed. I mean, that's the guy that was crucified in Jerusalem, right? But what he's trying to convince them of is that that's the Messiah. Now, most Christians this morning across the United States are just absurdly ignorant of what it means to be the Christ. David, for most, it's Sean Harris, Jesus Christ. We don't say Sean the Harris. That's ridiculous. But it's most appropriate to say Jesus the Christ. Putting the definite article "the" in there before Christ, because it's not a last name. It's a title. He's the Messiah, or he's the anointed one. Not a anointed, he's the anointed one. And every Jew understood this. The woman in John 4 helps us understand this. She says, I know that the Messiah is coming. I know he's coming. In other words, she knew that God had promised that a Messiah would be sent. And in her day and age, they were all looking for the Messiah. Not like we're looking for Jesus in the second coming. It's even more in its specificity because they had a promise with years associated to it. I'll show you that in a minute. I know that the Messiah comes, who is or which is called the Christ. And when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. Now, when you say something like, he will tell us all things, you're not putting him on par with another human being. I wouldn't say, David's preaching tonight. No, I could say that. I was going to say that he knows all things, and that would be just about accurate. But that was good, right? That momentary jest right there. David's the smartest guy on our team. I mean, we all just capitulate around him when he states something as true. But on a serious note, when the Messiah comes, she says, he's going to set it right. He's going to let us know what the standard is. They were arguing about where should we worship and how should we worship. And she understands when he shows up, he'll get it straight. So he's not just a priest or a prophet. He is the anointed one. And of course, one of the promises that she, and I hope you're already running ahead of me right now. I hope you know where I'm going. I'm going back to Daniel, aren't I? I'm going to Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, the prophet says that in this many weeks, referring to years in the context, he's coming. So all those alive during Jesus' day had been counting down the years. And they knew, hey, it's been about 400 years. It's been about 407. Hey, any day now, the Messiah should be showing up. And they all had such a messianic expectation that they were looking for the Messiah. We see that in Luke, where Zacharias is waiting for the Messiah to be delivered. And now that he's touched the Messiah, what can he do? I can die. And we see that in John the Baptist, when he says to Jesus, are you the one or should we look for, and what's he say, church? Another. And they knew, not like today where we're going, okay, we see this headline and we see that headline and it might be Jesus coming back. No, they had an actual timeline that they were tracking. It's a little bit different. So Paul is arguing with these Jews. He's using the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, Deuteronomy 18. Every single situation he can find in the Old Testament to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. And they'll have nothing to do with it, Josh. They are just done. And so very symbolically, he takes his jacket, Bob, and he's done. He says, he takes his garment and he's done. This is symbolism. I'm done. You've heard enough. I'm not giving you any more attention. This is much like Jesus told them to shake the dust off their feet. You remember that? He said, when you go into a city, share it. If they won't have anything with you, shake the dust off your feet. You're done. This is a symbolic gesture to communicate that you're not going to keep rejecting Christ, and I keep beating a dead horse. He's done. He says, your blood be upon your own heads. Now, we don't grab that the way they would have grabbed that. This is giant. They know their Old Testament, and they know that the prophet Ezekiel gave particular reference to this idea. So join me and go back in your Old Testament to Ezekiel 33. Let's go back and see what Paul was referring to when he says, your blood be upon your own heads. Let's find Ezekiel there, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Lamentations, because Lamentations is written by Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. And let's find chapter 33, and let's read this section of our Old Testament that Paul is making particular reference to. Chapter 33 of the book of Ezekiel, and I trust you're looking in your own Bible this morning, and if you don't have a Bible, our bookstore sells them. Yep. Again, in verse number 1 of chapter 33 of the book of Ezekiel, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, when I bring destruction, when I bring that which is going to destroy a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for a watchman, and everybody knows about this, all of us that have been in any kind of military operations, with the possible exception of the Navy, but other than that, do they have watchmen in the Navy? And do we have anybody in the house?
But we wouldn't let them get to the coast.
All right, for those of you that are on that side of the church, he was very adamant in saying that they would do their best to minimize the amount that got to the coast or something like that is what I heard him say. So, wow, what a distraction. We are in verse number 3. If when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. Then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be on his own head. Now, this has application in a very literal sense, but Paul's not using it in a literal sense. Paul is saying that in the same way that a watchman says, wake up, get ready, the enemy's coming, get to your post, grab your sword, arm yourself. Anyone who ignores his warning, their blood is upon their own head. Their blood's upon their own head. Don't blame me for your sudden death. I warned you. Paul says that's the literal application. I want to spiritualize that, Jew. Don't say at the judgment seat, we didn't know Jesus was the Christ. Don't say to God at that final day, I didn't know that Jesus was the Savior. I didn't know that Jesus was the Christ. I would have repented had I heard the truth. Paul says, you will not say that on that day. You will not. I have warned you. I have warned you. I, like the watchman, have blown the trumpet, and now you are culpable for the information I've given you. I've warned you. I said this morning in the 8:30 service, because we had several exchange students in our midst this year, I have blown the trumpet. I've blown the trumpet. I've declared the truth that there is a Son of the living God who died on a cross for your sins. And on the third day, he rose from the grave, and that your sin separates you from a holy and righteous God. And that only through faith in that Son who died can you have your sin forgiven. You will not say, I grew up in this nation. I grew up in this nation. There were no gospel witnesses. No, you've been brought under the sound of the Son of Man who's issuing a warning. Let every ear hear this morning that someday you will stand at a judgment seat of God. Like it or not, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then what, church? The judgment. And each and every one will you stand alone. My job is simply to issue the trumpet call that says, get ready, get ready. The king is coming. Get ready. Judgment, impending judgment is coming. Don't ignore the watchman. Don't ignore the watchman. Verse 6, but if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Think about what that verse is saying. Think with me this morning about the number of churches who have pulpits, and people assemble every single week around those pulpits, week after week, and never, never, never is the trumpet blown. Think with me this morning. Think with me about the churches in which they attend week after week after week after week, and the trumpet is never blown. Services after services about therapy. Services after thirds about marriage or finances. It's all about your best life now. And the Word of God says that to those preachers who fail not to blow the trumpet, although it doesn't change the iniquity that the person finds himself in, that those preachers who do not blow the trumpet will be held to a greater degree of judgment. And that's serious. The text says very clearly, his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, speaking first and foremost to Ezekiel, I have set thee a watchman on the house of Israel. You know what I am? A watchman to the house of Fayetteville. And would to God that there's never a situation that somebody comes into Brian and says, I attended for 3 or 4 weeks and I never heard the gospel. Would to God that when they come in here, they are challenged with the necessity of repenting and putting their faith in Jesus. You say, why do you clap? Why do you run around? You know, if there was a fire coming.
That's right.
Fire. That's right. You might want to leave right now. There's a fire coming. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. When there's a fire coming, don't do it. There's not one. But you proclaim it loudly. Get out. Move quickly. Move orderly. You need to leave. Why? Because there is impending danger. I cannot believe what I believe to be true and preach like a mouse. Can't do it. So, son of man, I have set thee a watchman over the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word of thy mouth and warn them from me. Paul said, your blood be upon your own. Your own. I'm no longer accountable for your refusal to follow Christ. So when do I stop witnessing to someone? That is a great question, and don't ask me. I don't know what led Paul to make this decision. I don't know how many times they rejected. I don't know if it was 3. I don't know if it was 5. I don't know if it was 6. I don't know when he came to that conclusion. But you have limited time. You have limited energies. And at some point you say, I'm done. I'm done. I've given all I can. You've been adequately warned. And I've got to move on. And then he gives us in verse number 7 details that don't contribute to theology. They simply show us the historicity of the narrative. Verse 8, the chief ruler believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed. Let me emphasize to you, Barry, all the way in the back, that believed is the most biblical language we can use. Don't use accepted when you can use the word believed. Don't use it. Believed is the most biblical language. Now, when we say believe, of course, we're not talking about the intellectual assent to facts. In fact, if you'd like to know what it means to believe, just use your dictionary definition. It is excellent. It says that to believe is to have a firm religious faith, to accept as true, genuine, or real, to have a firm conviction as to the goodness, efficacy, or ability of someone. I'm all over that. I love that. That is just an amazingly good definition. Here I am pointing to a blank screen. Look how chewed up I am as a preacher this morning. Everyone look at the blank screen with me. It's useless, okay? You know why? It's not prepared. Right, okay? And it's full of dirt right now, so it's certainly not holy. All right. To have a firm religious faith, to accept as true, genuine, or real. I believe that about Jesus. I'm all over that with Jesus. But number 3 is even better. To have a firm conviction as to the goodness, efficacy, or ability of someone. I believe Jesus saves. I wouldn't be standing in front of you if I didn't believe Jesus saves. I mean, I really believe that Jesus delivers people from their sin and gives them eternal life and will someday carry them to a place called heaven. I believe in his efficacy. or ability to do what he claims to do. He said that if I die, you can have life. I'll take your sins upon me and you can be declared righteous. Glory to God, that's a trade I'll take. Amen. Amen. So that works. And notice, please, that the reason they believed on the Lord is because they heard. Hearing. They got to hear it. We got to speak. It's not enough just to live the gospel. You got to open your mouth. How then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach if they're not sent? And how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And so we conclude that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why each and every one of us this morning, not just the preacher, not just the deacons, all moms, all of us are called upon to be preachers. All of us. And then notice, please, that they're baptized. And they were baptized. And if you haven't been baptized this morning, shame on you. Stop living in rebellion. If you're a believer this morning and you haven't been scripturally baptized, get it fixed. Get it fixed. Baptism is the public proclamation that I believe in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a personal and intimate way. And on that back wall is a booklet that has a baptism on it. Get that thing filled out, study it, and turn it back in, and we'll hear your testimony of salvation. And then notice the vision, and the vision is awesome. I'm back in Acts 18, verse number 9. Flip back there, flip. Use those thumbs, use those pages. Bring a Bible to church. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, and he gives him three instructions followed up with three promises. It's an entire sermon in itself. I won't preach it this morning, but it is good. Three instructions followed by three promises. Instruction number one, don't be afraid. Number two, speak. Number three, don't shut up. All right, what's the promises? Here's the promises. I'm going to be with you. It's good. You're not doing it alone, Paul. I'm going to be with you. My presence, I will be with you. And oh, by the way, not only am I going to be with you, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to protect you. No man will hurt you. And not only does he have a promise of presence, and not only does he have a promise of protection, but he's got a promise of provision. I've got many people in this city. Now, there are solid two options here, and both are very legitimate. Option number one is they're already saved, and Paul is there to disciple them. They heard the gospel at the Passover. They heard the gospel in Jerusalem. They have relocated to Corinth. They are baby Christians, and Paul needs to get busy discipling them, and he's got to stay there. And option number two is that they're the part of God's elect, and they've got to be brought to Christ through the evangelism efforts of Paul in the preaching of the gospel. And so Paul stays there for 18 months. It's the second longest place. I believe Ephesus is the only place that he stayed longer. Paul's there for almost two years. He writes 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians during this time, and he has a huge impact in Corinth. And now I'd like to close our time together by unpacking how Paul is just following the Great Commission, and then we're done. So let me ask you this question this morning. Where is this Great Commission found? Yeah, hold on, sister. Don't answer. What would you write down if you had to write down something right now? Let's say it's a pop quiz, and everybody who turns in the correct answer gets a prize. All right, I heard Matthew 28. Yeah. All right, you said Acts 1:8. Okay, I'm okay with Acts 1:8. Anybody else? Mark 16. Is that Robbie? Mark 16. Absolutely. Hey, folks. There are some things you need to know. It is not okay for you to stay in a state of ignorance. Everyone in the church needs to know where the Great Commission is found. You don't have to have it memorized verbatim in the King James language, but you need to know where it's found, and you need to know what it's all about. All about. It's not okay to learn the verse in Awana and then disregard it. These are important verses. And so I heard three of the five. It's also found in Luke 24, and it's also found in John 20. The one I want to draw to your attention most is Matthew 28. So I would like you to turn in your Bible there. If you don't have it marked, I'm going to actually ask you this morning to mark it. Star, underline it, circle it, put it on your bucket list for verses that I should commit to memory so that the next time preacher asks a question, I'm not embarrassed. You know, it's interesting how low expectations we have for Christians today. And it's completely, completely unacceptable. Winning football coaches, winning basketball coaches, winning volleyball coaches, successful coaches create high expectations for their players. Mediocrity is not acceptable on a winning basketball team. Just because we won tonight doesn't mean that the coach is okay with you. And we need to study our Bibles and know what the truth says. And so let's get into Matthew 28, 19 and 20. First thing I want to show you, I want to bookend the passage. First thing I want to draw to your attention is the word go. Now, typically, our understanding of go is simply incorrect. Most of the time, we think about the word go like Joey and Candace Kellett went to Thailand. And that's kind of unfortunate that we limit it in that context, because the most appropriate rendering is as you're going through life. Like this, when you're in Corinth and you're making tents, seize every opportunity you have to reason and persuade with them. And then as you're going to the next city, do the same thing. As you're going to work, as you're going to the bank, as you're going to Walmart, as you're going to a restaurant, as you're going to your neighbor's house, as you're going, do these things. This Great Commission is not given to a select group of individuals who go like the Kellets went to Thailand. It's to all of us. All of us. There is a joint focus in this church. Let me explain it to you. Many sermons are very focused on holiness, living out the commands of God to make us holy. 2 Timothy 2:21, if you want to be useful to the master, you need to be sanctified and you need to be prepared. And then there are other teaching times and sermons that are incredibly focused on truth. Wednesday night, David has been doing a series on Israel and the uniqueness of Israel as a nation state from the very beginning. Now, there's not much practical emphasis in holiness in that lecture, but it is incredibly equipping, because one of the greatest apologetics for the reality of God is the historical existence of the nation Israel. How in the world do we justify the fact that there's this little state about the size of New Jersey who is a powerhouse when it comes to players in the world? A powerhouse. I mean, just a legitimate powerhouse. I mean, we negotiate with them. You're either for them or you're against them. You don't hear about Switzerland coming up on the radar like Israel. Do you understand what I mean by that? Well, why is it that it's that way? Well, the answer is found in Genesis chapter number 12 and 15 and 18. God made an amazing promise with a man by the name of Abraham. And he said, I'm going to bless those that bless you. I'm going to curse those that curse you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you descendants as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. And I'm going to make you a great land or nation. Now, 6,000 years later, we're still talking about Israel. please give me any other name and nation association from 6,000 years ago. Just give me one. I gave you one. It was Abraham and Israel. 6,000 years ago, a promise in Hebrew, still in existence in English, 6,000 years later. Now you give me one. And you're going to struggle. You're going to absolutely, positively struggle. So in that situation, we are trying to equip you with information so that you can challenge an unbeliever as to, well, then why is it that Israel is still who they are? You're not going to convince them to believe the gospel, okay? Only the Holy Spirit does that. But you know what you can do? You can prod them to seek the Lord with facts, with information. And so Paul is going. Now what I want to show you is I'm always with you. I'm always with you. I'm bookending this, okay? First, I started with the word go, and now I'm looking at the very end of it, all right? The very end of it is, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. How was Paul to know that Jesus was with him? Well, in Acts 18, Jesus shows up in the form of a vision and says, Paul, I'm going to be with you. And can I tell you today that he's still with you? That he's with you, 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 that as you go, and I'm going through life, and I'm wondering how am I going to share my faith, how am I going to live it out, you can know, Robin, you're not going alone, that he's going with you. That I'm with you. And now, what is this great commission? Well, number one, you got to make disciples. You got to make followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul doing? He's trying to persuade as many Jews as possible to start following Jesus as the Christ. And we are doing the exact same thing today. I would say that the only modification is that we're trying to follow him as Lord and Christ. Lord, Savior in Christ. It's not simply persuading them that Jesus is the Messiah. We want to show them that he's the Son of God who died for their sins. He's the Lord of the universe, and he's coming again. And we're encouraging them to start following Jesus. So number one is to make disciples. And then number two is he's baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as a legitimate proclamation of their faith in the Messiah or their Savior. And that's why we put a heavy emphasis on that. That's why I can say with all authority, if you've not been baptized, shame on you. It's not okay for you to stay in your state of rebellion. Start obeying Jesus. It's not so that we have another number. It's not so that we give you a piece of bubble gum or a Snickers bar or increase the amount of baptisms we had this year as a mark of measurement. It's an obedience to the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then number three, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Paul stays there for 18 months, and what does he do? For an entire 18 months, he teaches them the word of God. So yes, I want to evangelize them and show them the truth. And yes, I want to see, number two, that they follow the Lord in believers' baptism. But we're not done. We're not done. That's only the beginning point, because now we want to teach you all that Jesus suggested or asked you consider doing. Or are they commandments? Let's see what our Bible says one more time. Let's read it again. I'm putting my reading glasses on. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have asked you to consider. No, I think they're called commandments. Commandments. I mean, like that Jesus has the authority to command us to do things. In fact, the word observe there, observe, the word observe, to observe, we normally think about observe is to look. Look, that's a pitiful understanding. It's keep or obey. Yeah. The exact same Greek word is rendered several times as keep. Like, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Keep. You're going to keep. As in, keep my commandments. But preacher, it's not about rules. No way. Come on. That's religion. You know what I have? I got a relationship. Yeah. I mean, those old folks, they're into religion, but not me. I'm into a relationship. I mean, now, come on. Doesn't that sound hip? It's like, put some skinny jeans on, take the tie off, and talk about a relationship. Am I wrong? You know? Because religion is like old and dull and traditional and archaic. And me and Jesus, we're cool. I mean, I got his t-shirt. I mean, what more? Yeah, he's my homeboy. You think I'm wrong? Sweeping churches. Sweeping. So I thought I'd look at the definition of religion. Let's see. Oh, it's a belief in worship of a superhuman controlling power, especially personal gods or gods. I think that qualifies. I think I do. I think I do have a faith in a superhuman called Jesus Christ who controls the universe as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, I'm okay with saying I'm religious. James said, pure religion, undefiled before God, is to take care of the widows and to take care of the orphans. James didn't shy away from it. He said, let me tell you what it looks like when it's undefiled. It's undefiled. See, I'm going to continue that the Christian religion is all about a relationship with Jesus Christ, his Father, and the Holy Spirit that is so strong that keeping the rules is not a problem. It's not undesirably restrictive. I'm like, oh, God, here I'm a Christian. I still got to remain pure. Oh, this stinks. Ah, sucks to be me. Hello? Oh, I know many of our young people are struggling with this. Old folks too? Oh, my goodness. I didn't know it was old folks. She said it, not me. Okay? Mark, are you one of them old folks? No. Okay, good. All right. So if you have silver hair like that, you're still not old. Ain't that hope? There's hope on that right there, man. It don't matter. Mark's leaving, and he's a Methodist, so we don't care anyway. Right. Man. You know? All right. I thought this, aren't you all out of here by now? Or? 5 February. 5 February. All right, almost. All right, very good. You going to get baptized before you leave? I've been there. Oh, amen. Good. You talking about that sprinkling thing? Or? All right, we won't go there. All right. Mark and I are friends, okay? I won't mess with you or a visitor like that, but Mark and I are friends. We went to Wendy's a couple years ago, didn't we, Mark? That's how you know you're friends, Don, when you went to Wendy's with somebody. His wife is a Baptist. You talk about a sanctifying influence. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 7 last week. That's awesome. All right. Are y'all okay with laughing in church? You know, we're allowed to have fun. Yep. Yeah, the joy of the Lord is wonderful. It's wonderful. Hey, folks, when you're in a relationship with somebody, the rules really are not a big deal. Let me see if I can give you an illustration, then we'll be done, okay? When you're in a happy relationship with your spouse, you're not whining about the restriction of staying monogamous. Can I say that one more time, please? When you're in a strong relationship with a wife or husband, it goes both ways, you don't get up every day going, oh, man, I cannot believe I can't go out and chase skirts again today. You know why? Because you're in an awesome relationship. And you wouldn't give it up for anything because you love your spouse. And you wouldn't dream about cheating on your spouse. Why? Because the relationship is so strong that the rule is no big deal. Here's what I want you to consider as we close. If you find the rules of Jesus grievous, maybe your relationship is not what you think it is. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, if there's anyone out here that's wondering about their walk with Jesus, I pray that they would seek your face with their whole heart. I pray that you would do what I can't do and you would rock their world. I pray that you'd have trouble sleeping, that they would have difficulties in their digestive system, that their health would be miserable, that they would contemplate the reality of who Jesus is, that you would bring them to the point mentally and emotionally and physically that they have no choice but to turn to you and seek your face and repent of their defiance. I pray, God, that those that are on the bubble and placating, limping between two opinions like those Israelites at Mount Carmel, that you'd manifest yourself real to them and alive, and that you'd show them the power of the gospel, and that they would turn their lives to a life of repentance and faith in Jesus. And I pray this in your precious name. Amen.